The 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about faith. We're going to ask the Lord to be with us now. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you would bless your word to us today. We are sinners and we cannot understand, we cannot come to you in the right way, but you have in your word revealed to us the way that sinners do come. It's by your work. It's by what you've done. And you bring us to yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you make this known to us by your Spirit from your word, so that we are given grace to believe you. Help us, Lord, now to receive that grace from you, from your word, applied to us by your Spirit. Exalt your Son in our eyes and cause us to trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to go through the book of Hebrews, or the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and take each of these cases one by one about faith. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews presented to us Christ and him crucified. This chapter doesn't deviate from that, but it shows us the result of that work. Grace is given to us because Christ died for us. God sent his Son. God therefore fulfills what the work that he accomplished by giving that the blessing of that work to us in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, sending his word to us. And that's what this is talking about. Last week, I asked questions and tried to answer them about what is faith. And hopefully you saw from that faith, in the biblical sense, means believing or relying on, taking what God has said as the way things are. Taking God at his word. When we believe somebody, we trust them. We trust what they say is true. They may disappoint us. Men will. In this world, we will be disappointed because we put our trust in things that are untrustworthy. But God cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot change. He tells us this over and over again so that we will understand that we are saved. We come to him or brought to him by his work, by his faithfulness in Christ alone. And this is meant to direct our attention, to direct us away from all in this world and ourselves to him. And so that is what faith is. It's taking God at his word. They believe the word that Jesus spoke to them. That's what the scripture says in John chapter 2, verse 22. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These things were written that you might believe." Hence, we believe God's word. In believing God's word, we believe the one who spoke that word, God himself. And we believe the message he gave to us of Christ and him crucified. The message of the Gospel of John concludes with this. This is the reason God gave his word. These things are written that you might believe. And hence, faith is taking God at his word concerning what he said about Christ, his Son, and our salvation in him. Now, if we understand that, we understand the necessary foundation for going on further in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. He said in the last verse of chapter 10, "The just live by faith." Those who are righteous before God live by faith. They have nothing but faith. Of course, that's by the Spirit of God, but they have nothing tangible, nothing visual, nothing to their senses that they can lay hold of, except God-given faith in God's word. The song that I think Martin Luther wrote is, "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who have fled, or to Jesus for refuge have fled." And he says in the same song, in the same hymn, that God has given us his word as the foundation. So it's the word of God. Read Psalm 119 over and over in that psalm. Almost every verse, God speaks of his precepts, his judgments, his word, his truth, his commandments, his statutes, his ways, and his works. It's all pointing to him, to what he has said. God cannot lie. He gave us promises in Christ. Promises are what he spoke, what he committed himself to fulfill. Our trust is in God, in the faithful, unchanging, holy God of heaven and earth. And so we look to him, and this is the way we live. We do not live our lives based on what scientists say. We don't. We don't believe the rules of life according to science. We don't discover salvation in science. We don't discover creation in science. We don't rely on science to teach us God created the world. We do not do that. Now, we've made the mistake of trying to do that. And I hope we failed in it, because we'll never find a foundation in science. If we do, we've placed our trust in the wrong thing. We've placed our trust in the wisdom of men. And God said he's going to bring to foolishness the wisdom of men. And it applies across all things. Politics. It applies across philosophies of men. All these things together represent the religion of this world. The idolatry of this world. There's only one thing that's true in this world. It's the scripture. The written word of God. And that has to be given to us by God himself. When we want to know God, we have to understand him from scripture. Don't take it by what a man says. Don't trust the best of men. Men are liars. We come from the womb speaking lies. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. This is God's testimony. We can only rely on what God has said, and this is the only place we'll find it. The Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God alone, period. That's it. If we have the Word of God, we have all the wisdom of God revealed to us, all of the revelation of God revealed to us, and God's Word is concerning His Son. You see, all of the written word points to the living word, and the living word is the one about which that word is written. The one revealed in the word of God is the word of God, the living word, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I harp on that because we're so inclined to depend on our senses. We're so inclined to depend on our intellect, on our circumstances, on what so-and-so says. On what we can find in the Oxford Dictionary or whatever. These things may help us in this world to create cell phones and houses and bridges and things like that and launch men into space. But all that does is give us a false sense of security. The world is passing away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's the testimony of Scripture. The one who created this world doesn't change, but his creation will be folded up. And we should never put our trust in the things that we see. The reasoning of our own minds, which are so corrupt and infallible, are infallible, not infallible, but fallible. Okay, I don't want to beat you up on that, but I say this to my own soul. Soul, hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Period. That's it. That's the only way it comes. God has to reveal himself. We can't. Who by seeking can find God? He has to make himself known. These are the truths of Scripture. So I want to now get into this first part here. I covered verse 1 last time. Let's go through verse 2 through 4 today of Hebrews chapter 11. I'll reread verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the thing we have, the only thing we have. And all of our anticipation and expectation of what God has promised is now only possessed in our experience by God-given faith in what God has said and promised. And those are in Christ. The substance is faith. All we have in this world, we're strangers except God's word. I panted after thy word. I thirsted like a deer after the water springs for the living God from his word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he gives us an account from creation to the end of this chapter of faith, as it worked out in the lives of God's people. From creation to the end of this chapter is an account of faith working and operating in the lives of God's people, and the different ways it does that. It is a God-given gift that functions in this way. It brings promised possessions into present experience and enjoyment in peace and joy so that we have confidence. Men can mock us and accuse us and our own conscience, and yet we have the Word of God. And the things that God has spoken that are true, that we can't see, we have faith to lay hold on that. And so he's going to start in this way. He says in verse 2, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report." A good report from whom? From God. How did they obtain a good report from God? They were sinners. Because faith, God-given faith, showed them where that good report from God comes from. It comes from God in Christ. And that's what he's going to lay out here. Verse 3. "For through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So if everything that we know was framed, made, and it has its subsistence in the word of God, then what does that say about the word of God? Everything is brought into existence and upheld by what God said. What else do we need? If everything is brought into existence and upheld by what God has said, then God's word obviously is the original. It's the source of all things, isn't it? Amen. It is. And so therefore we can trust God's word in everything. And that's what he's saying here. In fact, we would not know how the world was made unless God gave us faith, because through faith we understand things that we can't see. The things that we see were not made of things that we can see. That's what he says. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, made, constructed, and have their existence by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke. Let me read this to you in Psalm 33. I love these words in Psalm chapter 33. We're talking about faith here. What a gift. This is the way that we connect in our minds to the truth of God, so that his spoken word becomes the way we see things and understand and are persuaded that they are. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord," verse 6, "by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth." Look at verse 9. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." There it is. God spoke out of the dark, void, and nothingness, the emptiness of creation, of the lack of creation. God spoke. There was light. The land was divided from the sea. The sun and the moon were put in the sky. The very breath, the air we breathe, was put in place. The animals, the plants, everything was made by God. There was nothing that God didn't make. And when did he determine what he would do? Did he see, "Oh wow, that looks nice. I think I'll also add to that." Did he see the light, that it was good, and say, "Now that I can see better, I'm going to change things a little bit"? No, this is very important too. Everything God does, he determined to do before he started to do anything. He brought all things into existence by his word, and that word was established before the world began. In Psalm 119, I think it's around verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word was settled in heaven." Forever. It's unchanging. Did you know that God's word never has to change? That God's mind never changes? He never learns more than he knew before? He never changes his mind about things that occur in history? He never learns. He never changes. He's always been God. He has always had this unchanging will, this mind, the purpose that he has. And his word reflects his mind and his word doesn't change. It's bedrock. It's the rock on which we stand. So, back to Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God spoke and it was done. He commanded it stood fast. Before it was done, he spoke. And whatever God says is done before it is brought to pass because he said it. That's how certain his word is. When in our lives, our life fails, what are we going to stand on? The word of God. And if we don't have his word, then we are going to be fearful. We're going to be uncertain. We're not going to know what's going to happen because we haven't put our trust in what God said. And so how do we know that God created the world? God said so. And he's given us the grace to believe what he said. This is the way things are. Let me read one more verse to you before I get to verse 4. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John in chapter 3, I mentioned this last week too. It says, John the Baptist in verse 27, he says this, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. God's got to decide to give it to you. That's the way we have anything. Your breath, the next beat of your heart, the thought of your mind, anything that you do is God's present, active thought, actively given to you out of his bounty to live and breathe. You owe, what you are is God's. You owe your life, your thoughts, your submission, your respect, everything to God who made you. He says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. This is John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's the Lord Jesus. The bride is his people. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, that would be John the Baptist, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase. It's going to happen. But I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. But what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Listen, this is the verse I wanted to get to. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. That's what faith is. We have received the word of Christ as the truth. And now we have set it to our seal. God is true. He's the one who speaks true. He has spoken concerning his son, and this is what is the way things are. Now, in verse 4, Hebrews 11, verse 4, we're going to start with this man, Abel. Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain was Abel's brother. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, by the sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he, being dead, yet speaketh. All right, now turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to follow along here. In order to understand Genesis 4, we have to actually go back a little bit to get the context. In Genesis chapter 4, I'll read just the first four verses, or actually five verses. He says, and Adam, Genesis 4 verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This is their first child, a boy. And when Eve saw this boy, I have acquired, I have received, I have gotten. God has given me a son from the Lord. That's true, isn't it? And then it says in verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. So Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was some flowers, some vegetables, some fruit, whatever it was, he brought it. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, or full of wrath, and his countenance fell. He was very angry. Now, what? Think about this. These are the first two children ever born into this world. Cain was the first. Abel was the second. What happened? Well, look back at chapter 3. In chapter 3, if you were to read this, you would find out that God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree. Everything God has planted, you can eat of every tree in the garden, except one. And that tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot take of that tree. The devil came. The devil had one purpose, to destroy the human race. And so he said, and of course to usurp God's authority over them and to make himself God over them. So he came and he deceived Eve. That was the way. He didn't come to Adam. He went to the wife and he tempted her. First question, you sure God said? You see, he attacked the very foundations, God's word, the way faith comes to us. And he said, are you sure God said? He said in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He was crafty. And he said to the woman, yea, has God said? He goes on, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First he questioned, has God even spoken? The second, is this truly what he said? You see, it's always about that. It's always about what God said. The object of our faith, what God said. Is that really true? You sure? I don't know. I've been thinking about the way the world works. That doesn't seem to be true to me. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That is true. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, there's a flat contradiction. You shall not surely die. So now this shifted her focus away from the truth that she was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to think that maybe if she did, she could get away with it, and that she wouldn't really die. She began to put her confidence in what the devil was saying rather than what God had said. This is unbelief. Trusting in her own reasoning. Trusting the word of another. The devil. The one who came as an angel of light. So you know what happened. And verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, this is the devil talking, then your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's tempting her. You're going to know more. You're going to understand good and evil, the difference between them. Is that what God had told them to do? You need to know good and evil? No. If God didn't give it to you, do you need it? No. In fact, it's not good if God didn't give it to you. Don't covet. Don't desire things God hasn't given to you. Be content with what you have. So he goes on. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, at least she thought that that was true, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So the devil got at the man through the woman. First he's going to make the woman fall, then he's going to make Adam fall because of his love for his wife. He would not leave her Apart from him, he had to have her. In his heart, he had to have her. He could find no other way, so he himself joined her in the transgression. He did it with full knowledge, and we were there when he did it. We did it in him. He was our federal head, as the word goes. In other words, what he did was counted as our action, our sin. God charged us with it. We died when he died. This is the testimony later in Scripture. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. What are the aprons for? To cover themselves. They were naked. Now, they were ashamed of that. So what did they try to do? They tried to find a way to hide their nakedness. What made them naked? Well, they were naked before, but now they were spiritually. Their mind was raw with the accusation of their sin in God's sight, and they couldn't find a way to hide from it. Their mind, their own mind, made them feel, their conscience, exposed before God in judgment and condemnation. They were exposed and without a covering, so they tried to cover themselves. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, because that's what sin does. We hide. What will bring us out of that? The forgiveness of sins in Christ, a covering. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. That was true. And he said, the Lord did, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Of course, God knew that the answer to the question. He's getting Adam to confess, isn't he? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Put the blame, shift the blame. It's her fault. I mean, after all, it's your fault because you created her, the woman whom thou gavest to me. This is what we do in our sinful deception of our own hearts. We accuse God as being wrong in our sin. It shows the depth of our twisted depravity, doesn't it? The God who made us somehow is at fault for our sin against him. Notice how patiently and unswervingly the Lord speaks. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman now, she confesses, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. That's also true. Still not, doesn't mean you're not without fault. Verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. It, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou, the devil's seed, shall bruise his heel. That's what verse 15, it's a promise of God of what? The woman's seed would destroy the devil. That's what he's saying here in promise. And what this is referring to is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would be born of a woman, would come into this world, and in his life, in fact, by his death on the cross, which would be the bruising of his heel, he would actually destroy the devil, just like David did with the stone when he slung it and it hit Goliath. It sunk into his forehead, and then he took Goliath's own sword and chopped his head off and held it up in triumph. The Lord Jesus Christ did that when he hung on the cross. In his death, he put to death the devil and all his works for his people. Now, go on. This is the promise. It was fulfilled. I'm telling you in as simple words as I can what that promise had to do with Christ and him crucified. Let's go on. God pronounces cursing. And now, and look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. They were naked, remember? What had they used? Fig leaves. Did it actually do the job? No. Why? Because something was needed more than just a plant. Blood had to be shed. What was the first sacrifice ever made in this world in time? Right here. Verse 21. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. How? By the shedding of blood. Where did those skins come from? They came from an animal. Who killed the animal? God did. Why? To cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Why did God do that? Why did God kill an animal and take the skins of that animal and cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve? Because in his sight, they were exposed in their uncleanness and in their sin. And only one thing could cover them. That covering that sinners can stand before God and be clothed in is the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what the slaying, the killing of this animal represented. It pointed to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying his life down, bearing our sins as his own in his own body under the curse of God that should have come on us for our sins. And then God taking that obedience of his and imputing it to us, accounting it to us as our covering and our cleansing of all our sins. That's what this pointed to. You see, now when we get to chapter 4, this was in the mind of Cain and of Abel. And Cain went out and he worked in the ground. But God had cursed the ground because of man's sin. The ground would no longer yield its fruit. And so the harder he worked, the more sweat that dripped from his body in that labor, the more difficult it was to get that fruit. But somehow Cain had persisted and he had reaped the benefit of his labor. God had given the increase, and so Cain took some of the results of his own labor, which were, again, the labor was also given a blessing from God so that it produced this fruit. And he brought that to God. The ground was cursed, and yet somehow he worked in the cursed ground by the sweat of his brow, and he brought forth an offering to the Lord. And he brought it. I know that he must have spent hours, days, who knows how long, laboring and toiling and frustrated. And yet he brought this fruit, and it must have been great. Beautiful fruit. And God did not respect Cain. He did not respect his offering. And that ticked Cain off. He was mad because God would not respect him. I have labored. I did my best. God he helped me. Look, he produced this fruit. I'm simply bringing to you, Lord, what I labored to do. He expected something from God, and God didn't give what he expected. He was entitled to some respect from God, he thought. Nope. No respect. God did not respect Cain. He did not. He's the firstborn. The best that Adam and Eve could produce. But he labored in the corrupt, cursed ground out of his own heart to bring something God could accept. And God, in his holiness, in his righteousness, cannot accept anything from a sinner. Nothing from a sinner. In fact, the only thing God can accept is what God does for the sinner. What God requires, God must provide, and what he requires is blood. Somebody has to die. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. God's word will not fail. Someone is going to die. And so what happened? Abel, understanding what Adam, his father, had taught him, the only way that you can stand before God clothed and accepted is if God provides the sacrifice. If God himself clothes us and covers and hides that very sin by which we rebelled against him from our heart, out of our corrupt nature, God has to do something. And so that something was the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. He understood the promise. Who was going to destroy the works of the devil? It was the seed of the woman. Therefore, whose righteousness, whose obedience unto death would God accept? The Lamb of God, the Son of God in our nature. And so, and according to what God had already done in slaying that animal, Abel takes one of his lambs from his flock, and he takes the best of his flock, the firstling, the one without spot, and he offers it to God with the whole thing, even the fat of it. And it says here, in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He respected Abel. How could God respect a sinner? Because he respected the offering. Again, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. His faith, Abel's faith, was in the sacrifice, that God would accept the sacrifice. God looked upon the sacrifice, an excellent sacrifice. It's what God required. It's what God provided. It's what God accepted. It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it was meant until the Lord came. Jesus came into this world throughout the ages of history prior to his coming. God required that sacrifice. Everything pointed to him, to Christ. And to come to God in any other way but looking to Christ through that sacrifice in those days, the man was rejected. But if you came as a sinner, because that's why Adam and Eve needed clothing, because they had sinned. If you came as a sinner without hope, condemned and corrupt, and knowing that God had required this, why? It seemed good to him. He delivered up his son. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says it this way. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered, Christ, for our offenses. God is the one who delivered him. In Romans 8, 32, it says that the one who delivered up his son for us, the Father, God the Father, delivered up his son for us. He was delivered for our offenses. Delivered up to what? To the curse, to the judgment, what we deserved. He took our sins, God delivered him up to the curse, and God was satisfied. What's the one issue? What is the one thing by which God accepted Abel? The offering. The excellent sacrifice. What's the one thing by which God accepts a sinner? What's the only issue here? Did God receive Christ crucified, raised again, and so receive me with him? That's it, isn't it? And so Abel came to God looking only to Christ. All of his expectation for acceptance with God was what God thought of Christ. And the animal simply represented that when he offered that lamb. He admitted he was a sinner. Otherwise, blood would not have been shed. Someone had to die. But if Abel would have endured the curse himself, there's no way he could come to God. He would have been isolated and separated from for eternity. Someone else had to stand in his place. And that's what God did when he killed that animal and clothed Adam and Eve. He covered them with the skins of a substitute. So Abel brought the substitute. He looked to the substitute. It was all about what God thought of the substitute. Did God accept Abel because of what Abel thought of the substitute? Or did God accept Abel because of what he thought of the substitute? And then therefore God gave to Abel a view of what he thought of the substitute. We're not saved because of our faith. God doesn't look on our faith and save us because we believe. He looks upon Christ and gives us faith so that we might see what is already done. And we might rest upon it in faith. We might receive to ourselves the peace and joy of what God has done. And so give God the glory. Ascribe to the Lord greatness because of what he's done. And this is what faith is. Faith doesn't make happen what God promised. God makes it happen. But faith is persuaded that whatever God said is the way things are, and especially, most particularly, because this is what all of the scripture is directing us to, when it comes to our salvation, that's the matter where we need to believe what God has said concerning his son. Because Abel was justified. God said he was righteous because of the sacrifice. And remember, the sacrifice was the clothing. And the clothing is the righteousness of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. It's the righteousness given to us to clothe us as God gave this to Adam and Eve. Isaiah 61. We're familiar with this, but we're going to connect it now. Isaiah 61. This is God's word through hearing God's word, we're given faith, and this is the object of our faith, Christ and him crucified as our covering, the way we come to God, our access, our acceptance. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for, here's why, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. This is a beautiful robe. And a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is the same beauty Christ appears in. The same beauty in which he appears before God, we appear. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now, I want you to consider this last thing here with me. That's the faith. The warrant of faith is God took the life of the lamb. God used the skins of that lamb to clothe the sinner. And Abel came to God on the basis of that. Now, I want you to consider this. It says this. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Jump ahead a chapter in Hebrews. In verse 24. We're not come to Sinai, not to the law. We're not come to that covenant that requires our personal obedience for God's blessings to be given. We're come to another one. Listen to this. Verse 22. You're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the church. To an innumerable company of angels, the elect angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, not just Jews, but also the Gentiles, all in Christ, the firstborn. We're called the firstborn, which are written in heaven. God put our names there before the foundation of the world. And to God, the judge of all, we come to the judge of all. And here's the way we come, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and listen to this, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What happened when God accepted Abel and rejected Cain? Well, it says, let me go back and read it to you just briefly here, in Genesis chapter 4. This is the most instructive word here, Genesis 4. Look carefully. He says, in verse 9 of Genesis 4, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? course, Cain had just killed him. And Cain said, I know not. A bald-faced lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are, actually. Verse 10. And he said, the Lord said to Cain, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. That's interesting. Have you ever thought about that? The blood cried to God. What did the blood say? Well, the blood of Abel cried for vengeance, didn't it? The blood of Abel cried out to God to take vengeance for his blood upon the one who murdered him, didn't it? That's what his blood cried for. And so God cursed Cain. He sent him out from his presence. Remember? Let's take a look at it here. He says, verse 11, because the blood of Abel, your brother, cries to me, now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. You're going to be wandering around and men are going to hunt you down. And you're not going to be able to get anything from the earth. That's where your blood, the blood of your brother is. And Cain, of course, said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Obviously, the Lord's punishment is greater than we can bear. But we're going to bear it unless someone bears it for us. The blood of Abel cried because the blood cries to God. Now, Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance, that God would satisfy his justice against his murderer. But in Hebrews 12:24, it says, we're come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What was it? What does the blood of Christ speak? Well, the blood of Christ cries not from the ground, but in heaven. It cries to God, not to take vengeance on the murderer, but to justify the guilty because of the righteousness of the one whose obedience shed his blood for the murderer. Now that's better, isn't it? The Abel's blood cried for vengeance against Cain, but Christ's blood cries to God to justify his murderers. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That is absolutely unbelievable. Jesus cried from the, as they were nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He bore their sins for whom he prayed. He didn't pray for the world, but for those the Lord had given to him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was stricken for my people. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 53, verse 8. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. It cried to God to uphold his justice against the murderer, but Christ cried that God would uphold his justice against his murderers by accepting his blood for them for whom his blood was shed. Christ's blood cries for forgiveness, that the glory of God's grace might be made known. Abel's blood, make known your vengeance, your justice against my murderer. Christ's blood, make known your grace to my murderers through my blood shed for them. Abel was an unwilling victim. Christ willingly gave himself into the hands of his murderers by the will of God. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then he goes on to say, and yet it's by his blood we're justified, all who believe on him. We could go on. Abel's blood called for payback. Christ's blood paid the ransom back to God for the sins of his people. Abel's blood condemned the guilty. Christ's blood justified the ungodly. Abel's blood called for judgment from the ground. Christ's blood calls for forgiveness and justification in the very presence of God. Abel's blood would not let the guilty go free. Christ's blood is redeeming that sets the guilty free because of his righteousness. Abel's blood banished the guilty from the presence of the Lord, sending Cain away. But Christ's blood reconciled us to God and establishes our peace with him. Abel's blood highlighted the offense of Cain's sin against God and his brother. But Christ's blood highlighted the act of God to reconcile the guilty sinner by the death of his own son. Isn't that amazing? And I want you to consider one more. We could just go on and on here. But Abel's blood called to God to banish Cain forever from his presence. But you know what Christ's blood calls for? Not only to reconcile us to God, not only to remove his wrath and establish peace with us, but to make us his sons. See, the one who was God's only son was born of a woman as man and bore our sins under the curse of the law. He was made under the law in order that we might be redeemed from the law so that the Spirit of God's own son might be given to us that we might say this, my Father, my Father, God against whom I sinned in all my shame and helpless nakedness, has clothed me with the blood and righteousness of his son, and he sees me as holy as his son for what his son did, and all by his grace, and he makes me his son. Abel, by faith, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by that faith, he yet speaks. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace, as Abel had, to believe Christ. Help us to see that it was you yourself who ordained before the world began to offer up your only begotten Son. You knew what we would do. You knew what we would be. And so, even before we were born, before the world began, you preordained and predestined your own Son to bear the sins of your people as his sins, to take away the promised curse in his death, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, when he died. And so put death to death, and bruise the head and destroy the works of the devil in his own death. And he was raised again for our justification. Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace, direct our hearts in faith in your word concerning your Son, that you accept us in consideration of him alone, and help us to consider none but him and come to you by him, not staying away, but coming and seeking you, asking you from your word to reveal yourself to us and give us this faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.